It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging, it's my faithful sword, a shelter from life's troubled storm. It's a light to my path and a lamp to my feet when the world gets so dark you can't see. And I've not made a change in one word that it says, but it sure.
Welcome to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Bible Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. We go now live to the studios of WZYN for the Blessed Old Book Hour now.
Romans chapter 1 and the Word of God today. Let me welcome you to the Sunday School Hour of Bemisdrove Baptist Church and those that are tuning in by way of radio. We thank you for being there this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 2 this morning. Romans chapter number 2. And we're continuing our study here in the Epistle of Romans, now in the fifth lesson, this second chapter. And thus far, we've been looking at what the Apostle Paul has been writing to this assembly of believers that are located here in the city of Rome, and he's been writing for the purpose of establishing them. He said that in verse 11 of chapter 1. He wanted them to be established, and he's seeking to establish them in the matter of the gospel of God. And he has been writing to them for a chapter now, and in this first section of Romans that covers the first five chapters, Paul is going to lay down the principles of justification. He's going to teach them about the truths of their justification. And justification is a particular aspect of the saving power that's invested in the gospel of God. Verse 16 of chapter 1 says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And the word salvation, of course, is a word that encompasses a lot of things. And it has to do with the totality of what's been provided for in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here at the outset of the book of Romans, in the first five chapters, Paul is going to focus in on the specific aspect of salvation known as justification. And he's dealing that with that here in the gospel of God in these first five chapters. There are three basic parts to the gospel of God. We've made mention of the gospel of God being the theme of the book of Romans for a number of weeks now. And there's basically three parts to the gospel of God as it relates to our justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked about those in a roundabout way in the last 4 weeks or so, but I want to just outline them for you here now and just enumerate them so that if you're taking notes, you can see these things and you can anticipate these things as we study over the next several chapters. But the gospel of God that Paul is writing about here has three parts. The first part is found in chapter 1, verses 18 through verse 32. And the first part of the gospel of God is that all men are guilty sinners and worthy of God's wrath. All men are guilty sinners and worthy of God's wrath. And that's what we dealt with last time. Chapter 1, verse 18 through verse number 32. The second part of the gospel that he's going to be dealing with today, and in chapter 2 and into chapter number 3, the second part of the gospel, not only are all men guilty sinners and worthy of God's wrath, but the second part, all men are without excuse and unable to do anything to escape from God's wrath. So not only is a man guilty, he has no excuse to offer to God in order to get himself out of that wrath which he deserves. And then the third part of the gospel that Paul's going to outlay for us is that God, wholly of his grace and without any work of man, has provided salvation through his Son so that man can escape the wrath that he deserves. And you're going to see Paul hit on each one of those three points of the gospel of God related to salvation from the time that we started last week in verse 18 through chapter number 5. And so just to give them to you again, all men are guilty sinners worthy of God's wrath, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. The second part, all men are without excuse and unable to do anything to escape God's wrath, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 9. And God, wholly of his grace and without any work of man, has provided salvation through his Son so that man can escape the wrath that he deserves, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 26. Now, the first part of the gospel is what we dealt with last week. We spent about 45 minutes last week looking at verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1, dealing with that first aspect of the gospel, that all men are guilty sinners before God and worthy of God's wrath. And I want to emphasize to you again, I've said this almost every week, but again, I'm emphasizing to you that this epistle of Romans is written to people that are already saved. He addressed the Roman believers here in chapter number 1. And as last week, as we studied chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, and we started talking about the course of this world and the wickedness of man, we have to wonder, you know, why is Paul talking to believers about something that has already they've already realized and something they've already come to terms with and have already placed faith in Jesus Christ? Why would he be talking about that to them? Well, I believe that what these believers are supposed to be gaining from this, Paul is telling them this not because he thinks that they need to get saved again, not because he thinks they've lost their salvation and need to revisit these principles of the guilt of man. That's certainly not the case. And as we study on, you're going to see that Paul didn't believe that a man could lose his justification. But he's talking to these believers about this first point of the gospel of God because there's something that's supposed to be added to us as believers in this teaching on justification by what has been rehearsed for us concerning the sin of man. What's supposed to be in our mind as believers who've placed faith in Jesus Christ and who've already come to the realization that we are lost without God is we're to recognize as we see the enormity of the sin of man just how great a thing it was that Jesus accomplished for us when he died upon the cross. When we see the blackness of sin and we see how ripe for judgment humanity was and how that God, instead of pouring out that wrath, gave us a period of grace where we could repent and turn to God and be saved, it just should stagger our minds and it ought to bring us to a word of praise for our God because Jesus Christ has accomplished something so great when he took upon himself the sins of this entire world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul wrote, "For he hath made him," that is, God hath made Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And we looked last week in chapter 1 and we saw just the absolute depravity of man, how that he moved from a place of recognizing that there was God through that witness of conscience and creation, and through his will, man has just continued and he's persisted and he's continued to sin on and on and on. And in that sin, he has just started to sin worse and worse and worse. And that's what Jesus Christ took upon himself when he was nailed to a tree. He was made all of that sin so that you and I could be made the righteousness of God in him. And when we see that and we see the extent of the blackness and the enormity of human sin and recognize that the Son of God took that upon himself on Calvary, that ought to do something for us where we recognize how great it is to be saved in the grace of God and to be justified by the grace of God through faith. That's what it's supposed to be communicating to you as a believer. And that's what he's trying to put forth to these believers here at Rome. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made sin in your place. Now, to the specific point that we were dealing with in chapter number 1, Paul was dealing with that particular aspect of the gospel that all men are guilty sinners and worthy of God's wrath. And he demonstrated that flawlessly in chapter number 1. He's gone about to establish that first point of the gospel by presenting a very concise history of the way that man had been from the time of the fall all the way up to this beginning of the present age of grace, which God's dealing with men in. And he's explained in chapter 1 how that God's wrath to this point has been exercised in society by giving men up and over to their own sinfulness, and allowing men to pursue their filthy lusts and vile affection to their own destruction. We saw the progression in chapter 1, how that man moved from intelligence to indifference to idolatry to immorality and then to invincibility, where he's turned over to a reprobate mind and does not even conceive or have a thought of God. And that temporal wrath of God revealed in society today was a foreshadowing that was a testament to the fact that we're moving toward a day of wrath and righteous judgment where God is going to render to every man his just deserving. I have a verse to give you for that. In Acts chapter number 17, the Apostle Paul was talking to the men of Athens, and he was observing their altars. And he saw an altar that was reared up to the unknown God. And we know how that Paul began to preach and say, "I declare that unknown God to you." And in Acts 17, Paul said this to these Athenians. Verse 28, he said, "For in him we live and move and have our being, As certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by the art of man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And so the Paul told these Athenians, he said, there was a day over the course of this world that he described in Romans 1. He said there was a time when God looked at these Gentiles' idolatry and their paganism and heathenism, and at the times of that ignorance, God winked at it. He said, if that's the way that you want to conduct your life, you want to live and sin against that witness of conscience and that creation, he says, you go ahead. And he gave men up to their vile affections. He gave men up to their filthy lusts. And he gave men over to a reprobate mind. And the Gentiles were alienated from the promises of Israel. And he said, because of the wickedness of the Gentiles, God winked at their ignorance of idolatry and allowed them to go on and pursue their own lust to their own destruction. But now in this day of grace, he's intervened in that, and rather than pouring out his wrath on that sin, he says, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He says, I'm not going to allow you just to continue to go on, but I'm going to deal with you in grace, give you an opportunity to be saved. And so here he is, he says, and I'm going to give you that before I pour out that day of wrath and righteous judgment upon you and render to you that which is your just deserving. I'm giving you a space for repentance. I'm commanding you to repent. And Paul concluded the history of man in Romans 1 and this wicked deterioration with a catalog of 23 vices, which God says in verse 32 of Romans 1, they which commit such things are worthy of death. We ended with that last time. Let's just look at these things here. We'll read them briefly, these 23 things that God talks about here that are worthy of death. Verse 29, chapter 1, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. God gave a list of 23 things that said the culmination of all this Gentile history and this iniquity of the Gentiles is culminated in the place where men today are so depraved that they're filled with these things. And by this list of 23 things, we have a rather extensive list, but we highlighted last time it's also a very broad list. We have things as terrible and as heinous as murderers and haters of God and inventors of evil things. And other things that you and I might classify as being mild. Things like disobedient to parents or boasters. And by these 23 lists alone, God's not saying that this is everything and every sin that humanity can commit. But by these 21 things in this list, every person that's a part of humanity is condemned. Because all of us have at least one or two of these things that are mentioned in this list. And God says, according to my standard of absolute justice, if you've done anything on this list, you are now worthy of death. You're worthy of death because you violated my standard of absolute righteousness. And we left off last time pointing out how that all humanity is condemned by that list. And it includes everybody that's a part of humanity. And so we can see clearly how that every man's condemned by just those 23 things that are listed there. I emphasize to you again that God says that all of these things is worthy of death. In other words, if you're guilty of one thing, he's not saying that everybody is guilty of everything on this list. Everybody's not guilty of murder. Everybody's not a hater of God. But somewhere, at some point in your life, there's been a time where you've been found in one of those 23 categories on this list. And God's righteous justice says if you're found anywhere having messed up one time in any of those points, you are now worthy of death. And you're worthy of the wrath of God being poured out on you. And you're worthy of judgment. And you're worthy of that because those things violate that first principle of God's courtroom of justice that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago. It violates that standard of absolute righteousness. And a violation of absolute righteousness must meet with the consequences of the wrath of God. Now, this first part of the gospel, we point out that all men are guilty sinners worthy of wrath. Chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. In the next section, we'll see that it'll stretch from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 20. And we're going to move into the second part of the gospel, which is that all men are without excuse and unable to do anything to escape the wrath of God. Now, the whole point of this section is to get man to the point of Romans chapter 3, verse 19, where God says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. After indicting man in chapter 1, God is trying to move man to the place where man recognizes and realizes that not only is he guilty, but there's absolutely no excuse that he has to offer to God in order to justify himself. There's nothing that a man can point to that can justify his ungodliness and his unrighteousness. God says, if you've done these things in this list at the end of chapter 21, or chapter 1, rather, these 23 things, you are worthy of death. And now he's going to say, now, not only are you guilty, you're without excuse, and you're unable to get out from that wrath. There's nothing you can do about your unrighteousness and your sin problem. You're a guilty sinner worthy of wrath, and you're without excuse before God. And God is trying to get man to that place, because until a man gets to that place where his mouth has been stopped and he becomes guilty before God, there's nothing that God can do in order to help that man. As long as a man is insistent on justifying himself, God cannot and will not justify that man. He's going to allow him to try to justify himself so long as man is offering excuses. And when man is told in the fashion that he's told in chapter 1 that he's a guilty sinner worthy of wrath, we know that the natural tendency of our flesh and the natural tendency of most people is to resist that. We don't like being told we're guilty sinners worthy of wrath. And the default position of most people when they're told they're worthy of death, as God said in chapter number 1, is rather than admitting their guilt and getting help from God, is men typically begin to default to offer excuses as to why they think they should be exempted from the wrath of God. God, let me tell you why I'm the exception to the rule. And they start offering excuses. And so what Paul's going to do in chapter 2 and on into chapter 3 is he's going to address four basic excuses that men offer to God as to why they don't deserve wrath. And these four excuses are really categories of excuses. It's not the individual specific excuses that you're going to hear from people, but it's a category of excuse. And every excuse that somebody gives you when you confront them with the truth that God judges sin and the judgment of God is upon them because of their sin, their excuse is going to fall under one of these four headings, and God is going to give us the answer to those excuses and show how that they do not hold water and that they will not stand in the judgment of God. Four excuses. Let me give them to you. Excuse number 1, chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, we see the excuse of relative righteousness. Relative righteousness. And that's what we're going to deal with today. The second excuse in chapter 2, verse 12 to 16 is the excuse of extenuating circumstances as a Gentile. The third excuse, chapter 2, verse 17 to 29, deals with extenuating circumstances as a Jew. And then finally, the fourth excuse, which is the last-ditch effort of man after he's had every other excuse taken away from him, is to charge God with unrighteousness. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And Paul's going to undo each of these arguments and give us the answer to them. And in these, we can categorize men's excuses, and we have God's answer exactly what he thinks about men's excuses. And so with that groundwork laid, let's proceed to the text of Romans 2. We'll begin in verse number 1, looking at this first excuse. And I might add, this is the default excuse. This is the excuse that most men start with when you tell them that God judges sin, and because they're sinners, God's wrath is on them. Most men start right here with this excuse, and it's the excuse of relative righteousness. He says here in Romans 2, verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." Now, you understand what he's saying here. God's just declared at the end of chapter 1 that if you're found anywhere on those 23, that list of 23 things, that you are now in violation of God's righteous justice and you are worthy of death. And when men hear that 23 list, that broad list that includes murderers and inventors of evil things and things that we would classify as mild, as boasters and disobedient to parents, when men hear that list and they hear that they're worthy of death because they're on that list, the default position of man is to resist that and begin to offer excuses why that cannot be the case. When these 23 things are rattled off, a man usually finds fault in the extent of that list. And he looked at some of these things, these 23 things, and he says, well, sure, there's some things on this list that surely would warrant the wrath of God. I mean, murderers. Yeah, I mean, murderers deserve the wrath of God. There's a special place in hell for murderers. They're wicked. The wrath of God needs to be poured out on murderers. Haters of God, people that just blaspheme and curse God. Yes, God's wrath, pour it out on them. They deserve it. These inventors of evil things. I mean, you think about Hitler and the gas chambers and how he killed millions of Jews in those gas chambers and inventing these things and dictators dropping these poisonous gases on their own people and just killing thousands of innocent people. Yes, there's a special place in hell for those kind of people because they're wicked and they're ungodly and they deserve the wrath. I said, but not me. Not me. I'm not like that. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an inventor of evil things. I mean, I'm an honest guy. I'm a good dad. I'm a good mom. I'm an honest person. If I find $5 out in the parking lot, I'm going to pick it up and take it inside, and I'm going to try to bring it back to its rightful owner. I'm a good person. Well, the fact of the matter is that you overestimate your own righteousness, and you underestimate God's justice. The fact is, what you are is not a good person. You're a guilty sinner worthy of wrath. Because you've done the exact same things as these other people. Not exactly the exact same thing in and of itself, but you've done things on the same list. God says that if you've done any of these things, you're worthy of death. And if you point at somebody else and how bad they are, and you think that that's going to get you off the hook, that's just not going to cut it. And that's basically what relative righteousness is all about. When a man is judging someone else and he's looking at this list and he's passing judgment on somebody else that's done something that he thinks is worse than what he's done, he now has assumed the position of judge between himself and others. And since he recognizes that he's not perfect, he's seeking to establish his own relative righteousness on the basis that I'm better than somebody else. They deserve the wrath, but not me, because I'm not as bad as they are. Relative righteousness. Because they can't meet God's bar of absolute perfection, they decide that they're just going to lower the standard, measure themselves against a standard that they can measure up to and that they can exceed, and because they've measured up to their own standard and not God's standard, they offer that as an excuse why they deserve a pass. I'm better than that guy. Relative righteousness. And he says, I'm better than somebody else. Because that guy's worse than me, I deserve a pass in judgment. That's what the core of relative righteousness is all about. But we're told in Romans 1 that anyone found on that list of 23 things, however insignificant he might think his own offenses to be, when he judges somebody else that is on that same list as worthy of death, what he has done is attempt to substitute his own standard of right and wrong for God's standard. I was told a story one time of this little boy, 5 or 6 years old, and he came to his daddy. He had a 6-foot-tall daddy. And that little boy, of course, came up to about the dad's waist. And he said, Dad, he said, I'm 6 feet tall. I'm as tall as you are. And his dad's looking down at this little boy. He said, well, son, how in the world did you come to that conclusion? And the little boy, beaming with pride, pulls out a stick that's as tall as he is. And he said, well, Dad, I took this stick and I divided it up into 6 equal portions. And I called each one of those a foot. And now I measured myself by that standard. And by this standard, I'm 6 feet tall, so I'm just as tall as you are. And that's somewhat laughable, somewhat silly, but that's what a man's doing when he employs that tactic of relative righteousness. I can't meet the standard of God's foot, so what I'm going to do, instead of admitting my guilt, admitting that I'm a worthy sinner, a sinner worthy of wrath, I'm just going to try to change the standard and point at somebody else. I'm going to try to distract God and change the standard and say, because I'm not as bad as this guy that's committed murder, I'm not as bad as this guy that's an inventor of evil things, then therefore I should get a pass in judgment because I'm better than him. You changed the standard. You substituted your own standard, your own morality, for the standard of God. And he says that when men are confronted with the fact of God's standard being absolute righteousness and find that they don't measure up, rather than admitting their guilt, they try to change the standard and point at how bad somebody else is. They try to rewrite their standard and measure themselves against the standard which they think that they exceed. And so at this point, the boaster points at the murderer and says, God, I'm not as bad as that guy. Therefore, I don't deserve judgment. The whisperer or the gossip points at the fornicator and says, I'm not as bad as that guy. Therefore, I don't deserve the wrath. And men start to compare themselves among themselves. And because they're better than the next guy who they think's done something worse than they are, they think that that's going to merit them some kind of favor with God where they get off from the punishment that their own guilt deserves. Comparing among themselves. But if we examine this standard of relative righteousness, is it not true that if we could justify ourselves on the basis of relative righteousness, that everybody could find somebody worse than they were to justify themselves? I mean, if we're going to start judging by some other human standard, just about anybody in the world can find somebody else worse than they are. I mean, you say, I robbed the bank, but I didn't kill anybody. Is that supposed to get you off? Are we supposed to just dismiss the case and excuse your guilt for robbing the bank because you're not as bad as the next guy? Imagine somebody coming in, being on trial for robbing a bank, and he comes before the judge, and he says, well, judge, he said, you know, I'm not perfect. I have to admit, I robbed that bank. Well, I was out in the hallway before I came in here. I overheard that there's a trial later on today. There's this guy that murdered this little girl. I mean, brutally murdered this little girl. And you see how bad he is and how sorry he is and what a wicked and vile thing he's done. I just robbed a bank. I did it at night. I wasn't armed. I wasn't going to hurt anybody. You know, what he did is far worse than what I did. So I think that my case should just be dismissed. You just let me go and we'll forget all about this. Isn't that foolishness? No court operates that way. No judge worth the salt in his body is going to let that man off on the basis that somebody else is worse than he is. Then the murderer comes in. The later on that afternoon, he says, yes, judge, I'm not perfect. I've committed murder, and I did a very bad and wicked thing in murdering that little girl. But I heard in the hallway that tomorrow there's going to be a man on trial that he not only killed one person, he slaughtered a whole family of people. And he's worse than I am, so my case should just be dismissed and I should get off. We'll forget all about this. You can pour out the wrath and the judgment on that guy. No standard of right and wrong ever works that way. That's foolishness to think that you can justify yourself through a standard of relative righteousness. It's faulty thinking. It's a reasoning that is not even accepted with men, much less with the righteousness of God. Notice that Paul says in verse number 1, he says, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. He says here that when you judge somebody else for what they have done on this list of 23 things, you just condemn yourself because you do the same things. Not the same exact things, but things that are on the same list that violate God's standard of perfect justice. And because you've done that, you are now worthy of death. The fact that you think that your offense is not as bad as somebody else's has absolutely nothing to do with determining your guilt and violating God's standard of perfect justice. With God, it's not a matter of how bad you think it is, but whether or not you did it. And if you did it, you're guilty. You're a guilty sinner and you're worthy of wrath because you violated the same standard of absolute justice and absolute righteousness. Some people say, well, that's just not fair. It's not fair for God to judge that way. I mean, I'm a good person, and I've done a lot of good things for people, and that ought to count for something. Again, I say to you this morning, you overestimate your own righteousness, and you underestimate the justice of God. And we said in weeks gone by that it doesn't matter how much good that you think that you've done, no amount of good that you ever do can ever undo the fact that you did wrong and that you violated that standard. You can add a million zeros to a negative one, and it'll never make it positive. And God says your works are worth zero to me. And you're a guilty sinner. You're worthy of wrath. You're worthy of death. And you need to quit offering excuses as to why you think you don't deserve it. You're guilty. So we see the fact that good works do not count for anything because no amount of good works can undo the wrong that we've done in the past. He says here that you've got to understand that what we're talking about here, and this judgment that we're talking about, has to be understood from God's perspective. Because at the end of the day, the fact of the matter is that you're not going to be on trial in front of a jury of your peers. You don't get to point at the next guy and say, I'm better than he is, so I should be let off scot-free. You need to recognize this morning that in dealing with this matter of your moral accountability, you're dealing with the God of heaven. You're dealing with the Almighty Creator, and at the end of the day, you've just got to see it like He does. And the way God sees it is in chapter 1, if you do any of these things, you're worthy of death. You're worthy of death because you violate my standard of absolute righteousness and absolute holiness. You're worthy of death. And that's what Paul says here in verse number 2. He says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Paul says, God's judgment's not based on your standard of how bad you think your sin is or not. God judges on the basis of truth. He's a God of truth who cannot lie. Therefore, His judgment must comply with that part of His being and His nature. His judgment's according to truth. Did you violate my righteousness or not? It's not a question of degrees of violation, but did you violate that standard? And if you violate it, then you're guilty. God's standard of judgment is according to truth. His judgment is not according to your standard personally. His judgment is not according to society's standard corporally. His judgment is not based on whether you are better than the average. His judgment is based according to truth. And again, the question for God is not how bad you think it is, but did you do it? Did you violate my standard of absolute justice and righteousness? And we've already shown clearly in chapter 1, every last one of us are guilty of violating God's standard of righteousness and judgment. Therefore, we are guilty. We can't point at the next guy to excuse our wrongdoing and our sin. So God says, my standard is according to truth. And so the relative righteousness excuse is totally irrational in any courtroom of men, and it's not going to stand in the day of God's judgment. Now in verses 3 and 4, Paul's going to show how illogical it is to rest your hope of escape on the excuse of relative righteousness. He says, for you to offer the excuse of relative righteousness either proves, one, that you have faulty thinking about the judgment of God, or number two, that you're simply just despising God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. You've got the wrong thinking about judgment. Verse 3, he says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Paul says, do you really think that because you're not as bad as the next guy that that's going to get you off the hook? Do you really follow that kind of logic? We've already shown this morning how that's completely unreasonable. Paul says, if you think that way, and you think that just because you're not as bad as the next guy that's on the same list of things worthy of death, he says, your thinking's just all messed up. You're not thinking straight. You're not thinking about this right. That kind of thinking is just almost silly. It's laughable if it weren't so true and it weren't so sad. But the fact of the matter is, most people are stuck right there. And you teach them the truth about the Word of God, that God judges sin, and the first thing they're going to say, well, I'm a good person. And you might be a good person if you're comparing to a murderer or an inventor of evil things, but that's not the standard. Verse 2, God's judgment's according to truth. You don't get to set the standard. You don't get to decide how long a foot is. That's fixed. It's according to truth. And he says, if you think that way, and you think that that's going to get you off scot-free because you're better than the next guy, he says, your thinking's just all messed up. Your thinking's messed up. You've got faulty thinking when it comes to your guilt in the light of the judgment of God. Relative righteousness is a bogus standard that's just not going to cut it in the day of judgment. You're dealing with God, not a jury of your peers. And so Paul has undone this excuse of relative righteousness. He gives him a second option here, verse 4. If it's not that you think that you're going to have that excuse of relative righteousness, if you're not following an illogical course of thinking, it must be that what you're doing in offering God this excuse is despising the goodness of God. Verse 4. He said, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now, in chapter 1, again, God's told us about our sinful condition. For God to tell a man that he's wrong without just simply pouring out His wrath upon him immediately is a token of the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering toward that man. If man is as guilty as God says he is in chapter 1, God would be absolutely right. He would be absolutely just to pour out wrath on that man. But the fact that God is telling you about how that you're wrong and what condition you're in and not immediately pouring out judgment on you is telling you that that should lead you to the place where you recognize there's a space for grace and repentance. His goodness and forbearance, His long-suffering, is given to you for the purpose of leading you to repentance so that you can do something about it before that wrath of God is poured out upon you. He's giving you a space to repent of your wickedness. But you, in offering your excuses as to why you don't think you're guilty, what you're doing in that is you're despising the riches of His goodness. You're misinterpreting God's grace for something else. It's not having its designed purpose on you. It's not leading you to repentance because you're still offering excuses why you think you should be exempted. Men often misinterpret God's goodness as His weakness toward sinners. Men often misinterpret God's forbearance as His indifference toward sin. Men misinterpret God's long-suffering as unwillingness to judge sin at all. And so rather than that goodness and grace that God has extended to us in order for us to turn from our sins and be saved, men misinterpret that and they think that means God's not going to judge them, and they continue on more and more in their sin, and they use that as an excuse to catapult them into worse sin. He says, when you're offering these excuses, he says, you're treading on dangerous ground because you're despising the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. You're misinterpreting it. You're using it for that which it was not intended. And up to this point in time where God is offering to these Gentiles this dispensation of grace, He's given us that history from the very beginning, how that men had polluted themselves and gotten worse and worse. And up to the time that Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again, and that dispensation of grace was ushered in, men were deserving of the wrath of God being poured out. Humanity was ripe for the wrath of God during that time when Jesus was crucified. And God could have poured out His wrath then and been absolutely just in doing so. But God said, instead of dealing with you in wrath, I'm going to deal with you in goodness. I'm going to forbear my wrath. I'm going to be long-suffering with you, give you a space for repentance. It's designed to lead you to repentance so that you don't have to experience that wrath. He says, but what you've done, you've misinterpreted my grace and goodness, and you've persisted on in your wickedness, and you've offered excuse why you think you're not guilty when it's very apparent that you are. And he says, when you do that, you've gotten to a very dangerous place. You not only are going to be guilty of the sins which you've committed, God's going to deal with you according to those sins, but you've now added to yourself a bonus because you've continued in your sin against the grace of God which He was offering. And he says that here in verse number 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. He says, what you're doing in sinning against grace, you might not even realize what you're doing, but you're despising His goodness. You're despising His grace. He's given you a space that's lead you to repentance. But you don't see it that way. You don't interpret it that way. You don't turn from your sin. You get harder. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, you refuse to repent. And he says, what you're doing today, although I'm not pouring out my judgment on you today, I'm not dealing with you according to your sins today, you're just treasuring up wrath against that day of wrath. And when the judgment of God comes, not only is He going to judge you for all those sins that you were guilty of before He showed you grace, but He's going to give you a bonus to that judgment because you've sinned against that goodness of the riches of His grace and long-suffering and forbearance, and the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteousness of God is going to be poured out on you with the full extent of the wrath of God. That's what you've got coming your way when you persist in your excuses. And men that continue in excuses, if the day of grace ends and this day of wrath comes, or if men die in that state of offering excuses, that's exactly what they're going to get. They're going to get the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. And he says, at that day, I'm going to render to every man according to his deeds. He's judging sin here, not salvation. He says, you wanted to be judged according to your works. You said that your works could stand the test. He says, if that's the way that you want it, I'll judge you according to your deeds. And your destiny and the measure of wrath that you get is going to be in accordance with those deeds. And so he goes on here in verses 7 to 11. Paul's going to explain to them what standard God's going to hold them to for eternal life. Because that's what they're looking for. That's what they're saying they deserve. I deserve eternal life on the basis of my works and who I am and how great I am. And Paul says, if that's the standard you want to get judged by, here's the standard that you've got to meet. Verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. God says, if you want to merit eternal life on the basis of your works, you've got to be absolutely perfect without one mistake from the day you come on the planet to the day that you die. That's the standard you're going to be measured to. But then he's going to go on to tell us that that's never going to happen because, oh yeah, we as human beings have a sin nature. It's impossible for a man to meet that standard. So that's never going to happen. And he says to them that can't meet that standard, they can't meet God's standard of absolute righteousness, verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's what they get. They get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For though there is no respect of persons with God. And so he says, if you want to be judged on the basis of your deeds, you've got to be absolutely perfect. He says, and I'm just... So that's never going to happen. And he says to them that can't meet that standard, they can't meet God's standard of absolute righteousness, verse 8. But unto them that are... I'm telling you now, that's never going to happen. You're never going to demonstrate absolute perfection from the day you come on this earth to the day you die. You've got a sin nature. You can't produce it. You can't do it. And if God is judging you according to your deeds, the fact of the matter is, you're going to be shown to be worthy of wrath and worthy of death, and that's exactly what you're going to get because that's what you asked for. Because you despised the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, God gave you a space to repent. And rather than admitting your guilt and repenting and receiving the salvation that God offered you, you just continued offering your excuses, telling God why you don't deserve the wrath that ought to come upon you. He says you're going to get judgment. Your standing is going to be worse than judgment because you cannot measure up to those standards. Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly don't want God to deal with me according to my deeds. I mean, you read Romans chapter 1 and you find out how filthy and vile and depraved we are as human beings. Lord God, have mercy. Please don't deal with me according to my deeds. But when we offer excuses, that's exactly what we're asking God to do. Deal with us according to our deeds. And God, according to His standard of truth, His judgment according to truth, is going to pour out all the fury of wrath, all the fury of righteous judgment, and men are going to get exactly what they're asking for if they continue to persist in their excuses as to why they don't deserve the wrath of God. The fact of the matter is, you can point at anybody you want to in this world. You can measure yourself against any standard you want to, but at the end of the day, that's not the standard you're going to be judged by. And you can call yourself good, you can make yourself feel good by thinking that you're a good person because you don't do the sin that somebody else does. But God says when you pass judgment on them and you're on that same list of things worthy of death, what you've done is you've just condemned yourself. By the standard that you've judged other men, God will judge you and He says you've condemned yourself. You're without hope. The fact of the matter is that if God does not intervene in a man's life, that man's goose is cooked. Every last one of us have our goose cooked if God doesn't do something. Because we are guilty, we're guilty sinners worthy of wrath, we're without excuse, and we can't do anything, and we don't have any excuse to offer to God why He should not judge us. If God doesn't do something, then we're toast. But the glorious truth is that when we stop offering God excuses, when our mouth is stopped, and all the world becomes guilty before God, and we recognize ourselves in that guilty position, God says, I provided a salvation in my Son, and I will give to you the very righteousness of God that my law demands. I'll not judge you according to your deeds, but I'll judge you on the merits of my perfect Son, Jesus Christ. You'll not have to answer for one of your deeds, because I'm going to deal with you in grace according to the merits of God Himself and what He accomplished for the person of my Son, Jesus Christ, and His work on the cross. You see how a man has to get to that point, because until a man gets to that point where he no longer offers excuses, he'll never go to the place that God's provided for his salvation. God says, if you'll just shut your mouth and quit offering excuses, I've got the righteousness that you need in judgment, and I'm willing to give it to you for free if you'll just believe on my Son. Stop offering excuses, admit your guilt, and then you can have grace. He's got to get us to that point. Every man's got to get to that point. Or else we'll be dealt with according to our deeds, according to our merits, and wrath and death will be our portion. Are you saved today? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe upon Him today. There's salvation in the Lord. Our Father, we thank You for this time in Your precious Word. Our God, we know that the things that are laid out in Thy Word are hard things. They're things that are not appealing to our flesh. They don't flatter us. God, they show us to be detestable creatures, and indeed we are. God, I pray that You'd break the power of darkness in the hearts of men this morning. Help them to see their condition, lost and undone before God. and see that Jesus Christ and the salvation He's provided through His death on the cross and His glorious resurrection is the only thing that will stand in judgment. May many believe upon Him today. In Jesus' name we pray.
It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging.
You've been listening to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. The Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour is a ministry of the Bemis Road Baptist Church, located at 3307 Bemis Road in Valdosta, Georgia. Be sure to tune in each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock for the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour. Until next week, God bless you.
It's true from beginning to end. Solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sing at me from it now again.